Psalm 97. Listen now in these ancient words for God's word to us afresh today. Pay attention to the language of justice in this passage. The Lord is king. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and consumes his adversaries on every side. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples behold his glory. All worshipers of images and idols are put to shame. Those who make their boast in worthless idols, all gods bow down before him. Zion hears and is glad, and the towns of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O God. For you, O Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. The Lord loves those who hate evil. He guards the lives of the faithful. He rescues them from the hand of the wicked. Light dawns for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the name of the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. And our New Testament lesson this morning comes from Acts 16, 16 to 34. And here I would encourage you to pay attention to all of the different characters that are operating in this short little pericope. One day, as we were going to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination, and she brought her owners a great deal of money by her fortune telling. While she followed Paul and us, she would cry out, saying, "These men are slaves of the Most High God, who proclaim to you a way of salvation." She kept doing this for many days, but Paul, very much annoyed, turned and said to the spirit that was in her, "I order you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. When they had brought them before the magistrates, they said, "These men are disturbing our city. They are Jews, and they're advocating for customs that are not lawful for us Romans to adopt or observe." The crowd then joined in attacking them, and the magistrates had them stripped of their clothing and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had given them a severe flogging, they threw them in prison and ordered the jailer to keep them securely. Following these instructions, he put them in the innermost cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was an earthquake so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer woke up and saw that the prison doors were wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, since he supposed that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights to be brought in. Rushing in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them outside and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas answered, saying, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and in your whole household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. At that same hour of the night, he took them and washed their wounds, and he and his entire family were baptized without delay. He brought them into the house and set food before them, and he and his entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer in God. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord our God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this passage from Acts 16, it follows up some of what Jim talked about last week. And I will admit that whenever I start first looking over it about 2 weeks ago in the lectionary, I didn't really know what to do with it. It's fairly straightforward. And if you're like me and you grew up in the church from, you know, the time you were born, this is one of the first stories you learn, Paul and Silas in jail. There's a lot going on in these 18 verses. It's quite long for a lectionary passage. You could really break it up into two. But this morning, I want us to focus our attention, and I had to read this over and over to really get this, but I want to focus our attention on a part of the story that gets ignored. I want us to look carefully at the spirit-possessed girl. She's not demon-possessed, spirit-possessed. And I want us to think about the questions that her life raises for those of us who would seek to walk the apostolic way. So the spirit-possessed girl, what is she doing here? You see, now this is how I learned it. Acts 16, 16 to 34 is often read as a liberation story. It's a story of freedom. A lot of people are getting set free and put into bondage in the story, and there's this ironic use of the language of enslavement. Slaves to the Most High God. This is codified for us in American hymnody and civil rights anthems. Keep Your Eyes on the Prize, Fannie Lou Hamer's rendition of Go Tell It on the Mountain. If you grew up listening to bluegrass, you know Prayer Bells of Heaven that Doc Watson sang. So this is familiar, right? This is familiar stuff. But it's all about liberation, and I like that. There's certainly something in the text that presents that way. Paul begins by freeing this young girl from a spirit. This provokes a riot in the city that leads to his arrest and Silas's arrest, that then leads to their dramatic release from prison. And you get those parallels in the text, right, with the crucifixion of Jesus, stripped down, beaten, thrown in prison, etc., right? So there's a correlation being drawn between the apostolic ministry and the suffering of Christ. But here's the problem, and this is the problem that I ran into as I was preparing this. This reading, this liberation reading, we think it's all about freedom, this joyful freedom, and it is. There's a detail that we can overlook, and I find it very unnerving. The person who provokes the central conflict in the story is a victim of human trafficking and involuntary servitude. She's presented as human capital whose divining skills generate significant income for her enslavers. We can miss her if we read it too quickly. Although she's immediately and ultimately released from the spirit, which is the basis of her enslavement, this is the problem that I ran into. How does the apostolic ministry actually engage her life after she's set free from the spirit? It's unclear to me what they're doing in the aftermath of liberation. Once her captors have no use for her, what happens to her? I want this to challenge us this morning. You see, we can get distracted in this story when we focus on the spectacular actions of the apostles in such a way that we lose sight of whether their interventions speak to the broader patterns of injustice in our world. Psalm says, justice is the foundation of the Lord's throne, so we have to talk about it. This I want to put before you as a question of how we view salvation, not in the world to come, but right here and right now. It's a question of how we understand the gospel's broader reach into our world and our obligations within it. This morning, we have the opportunity, the unique opportunity, to see one of the most vulnerable people in Acts in new light, not the apostles, the slave girl. What would it mean if we take her seriously, this young woman, this relatively minor character, what if we made her central? What would it mean to spend time pressing into the grain of her story to ask what she teaches us about God and God's activity? Here's the problem. There's very little detail about her in the story. And so we must reflect both on what is said about her and what is not said to answer these questions. So let's begin by looking at how she's described, she and her captors. It's no small thing that she's only known by her exploited status. She doesn't even get a name. Luke doesn't even talk about her in terms of a name. He just calls her a certain slave girl, Paidiskein Tina in the Greek. She possesses this, we miss this in the NRSV, a spirit of Python is the spirit she possesses. Our Pentecostal brothers and sisters make a lot of this, but I'm not going to do that. I'm Presbyterian. Today we call those who make money off of human exploitation pimps, enslavers, flesh peddlers, traffickers, and they go by other titles depending on the industry. In Acts 16, though, they are called by the relatively anonymous title of masters and lords, and the word that gets used here is kurios. Kurios, just like the Lord. They're her lords. They lord over her. They're her, we might say, bosses. As masters of this young woman who is human capital, these guys appear as the sinister opposite of the saving work of God that the apostles represent. When Paul and Silas appear, there is economic competition. But let me suggest something important here. While the narrative arc of Acts 16 lifts up the itinerant joy and the chaotic energy of the apostles as they disrupt the settled order and rhythms of this Gentile city, the apostles, I think, are just the outline of the story. This slave girl with her Python spirit and her masters who are operating in concert with the city magistrates and the jailer, they are the color and the texture. And here we see the dark intersection of economy and exploitation and law in the city of Philippi. Raises questions about what it's like in our lives, in our communities today, as we begin to unravel this. You see, this young woman makes herself known to Paul and Silas in a demanding way. She demands to be seen. She's loud and she's disruptive. And notice how her persistence unlocks chaos. There's rioting, there's violence, there's nudity, then a kangaroo court that culminates in jail time for Paul and Silas. If not for this young woman, there would be no incarceration of the apostles, no hymns in prison, no shaking of the prison foundations, no early morning baptism of the Gentile jailer's household. Without this young woman, one of the most politically significant events in the apostolic ministry would disappear. It wouldn't happen. She provokes it all. Now, there's something peculiar about her demonic possession. But I said that wrong. It's her spiritual possession. Notice that her boldness and her power does not derive from an impure spirit or a demon, as is often the case in the Gospels. We can too easily read her as demonically possessed. She's not. Rather, her power comes from a benign spirit of fortune-telling that provides the basis for income and livelihood for her and her masters. Very reasonable in Philippi. Whereas other instances of apostolic encounter with demonic power end up teaching a theological lesson about the primacy of Jesus, this encounter between Paul and the spirit-possessed girl is presented as one of basic confrontation. Luke tells us that Paul was followed around by her for many days. This wasn't a one-off encounter. She was following him around, chanting what I think is a sarcastic refrain. These men are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation. Seems very sarcastic to me. And it seems that way to me because Luke tells us that Paul became very much annoyed with her. Unlike the meeting with Lydia that's narrated just a few verses earlier in Acts, this is not a kind and gentle encounter between Jew and Gentile that opens up hearts and homes. This is a combative affair between two parties that are utterly opposed to one another on multiple levels. Notice what's going on here. She is a Gentile, he is a Jew. She is female, he is male. She is young, he is old. She's a slave, he is free. But this takes an ironic turn. Paul is a servant of God, revealed in Jesus Christ. She is a soothsayer, serving the cult of Theos Hippistos, pagan cult in Philippi. So after days of being taunted, Paul, exasperated and speaking directly to the python spirit, shouts a command. I order you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. Now notice what happens in the text. The girl fades from view. She disappears. But Paul's words have serious consequences. The fallout is economic and the fallout is legal. Her lords, her masters, her bosses suddenly lose the labor power and thus the human capital that they've invested in. The legal consequences, Paul and Silas are entrapped by the legal authorities and thrown in prison. In a fit of rage, the economically offended party drags Paul and Silas before the magistrates and charges them with social disturbance born of their Jewish customs. So let's talk about justice work. It's here, in this moment, this casting out of the spirit that leads to incarceration, that we as Christians have to face the music. In this instance, we learn that engaging in liberation work, when we do the work of justice, it's going to have consequences. I submit to you that general society does not like justice work. It upsets the order of things, but that is precisely what God does. That's the message of Psalm 97. General society, the society of Philippi, hates Paul and Silas, who would release people from the economic stranglehold that's around them. The world runs just fine, doesn't it, on human suffering that generates wealth. But Paul and Silas have offended the order, and there will be hell to pay. And there is, I think, a serious and maybe even sad consequence to Paul's aggravated exorcism. If you're from the South, you know what I mean by aggravated. Aggravated exorcism. You see, the object of his frustration, the slave girl, loses the one thing that makes her valuable. Without her divination skills, she becomes just another girl in Philippi, effectively worthless to her owners. Does this trouble you? It troubles me. It raises serious questions for us about how we should do the work of justice in the world and how we as Christians enact the teachings of Jesus in and through and around our neighbors. We certainly want to celebrate her freedom from her captors, but a darker reality emerges. Should we be concerned that her story may not ultimately have been one of liberation, of being set free, but just a step on the way to more exploitation at the hands of something much more sinister and coercive? We're confronted with the fact here that the Acts of the Apostles, and I really want to lift up the humanity of the book of Acts, it is not a simple joyride of success and carefree itinerancy. The apostles are trying to figure it out, and they fail sometimes. It is, I submit to you, a deeply human story about the failure of the apostles to live into the vision of Isaiah 61, what Jesus talks about in Luke 4. If it's true that the apostles inherit the ministry of Jesus, and this here I'm going to quote Isaiah 61, to bring good news to the oppressed, freedom to the captives, release to the prisoner, then the natural question we're faced with here is, what good news, what liberty, what release has been given to this enslaved, exploited young woman once she loses everything, the one thing that sustains her livelihood? We're not told what happens to her, only that the apostles enjoy the inverse of her situation. They become entrapped and then liberated from prison. Paul and Silas's story continues, hers does not. What do we have to learn from her then? Despite the fact that the slave girl with the python spirit is portrayed as a vehicle for a larger apostolic story, her presence, and this is why we're talking about it here this morning, her presence echoes into our own day. Those of us who would gather around the story of Acts for inspiration can indeed learn from her. A number of questions come to mind for me. First, let me put this as a question, a genuine question. Is the problem that we're faced with this morning the fact that Paul frees the girl before there's a robust community of welcome built around her? Let me put it in contemporary terms. Is it the case that sometimes we might rush to the temporary ease of suffering for our neighbors without first doing the hard work of building communities that are capable of actually welcoming them in? Those who have been ensnared by prisons, death of loved ones, hatred, domestic violence, and so on. Without a community of welcome, the temporary ease of suffering doesn't make much sense to me now. Building community is so important, and it must happen both before, during, and after we would engage in justice work. And I do think that's the broader arc of the book of Acts, the apostles building communities of welcome to do the work of justice. But there's a blip right here, something that comes up that we have to ask questions about. Here's the second question. Or is it the case that the problem is that Paul only sees this young woman's spiritual bondage? And because he's only looking at her spiritual bondage, he's not capable of actually seeing that the economic conditions that make her involuntary servitude possible are what lead to the spiritual bondage. You see, these two things are interconnected. Might it be the case that we too become so preoccupied with prayer, with praying for people, which is a wonderful thing and I commend it to you, or we become so preoccupied with the spiritual problems, both for ourselves, for our neighbors, that we miss the real demons that bind and hold people captive? Cycles of poverty, generational wealth inequality, the slow deterioration of public resources that support our communities, barriers to access to quality health care and life together, and so on. These two things are deeply connected. The third and final question, or is it the problem that the text attempts to teach us about Paul's apostolic authority rather than display something important about the church and its role and responsibility and obligation to dismantle arrangements that make immoral power possible? So let me say that again. Is the problem that the text is just overly focused on the apostolic ministry and not really pushing us to see that the church has a role in dealing with immoral power that makes these imbalances and these forms of spiritual bondage possible? Is it not the case that we have as much of an obligation to meet the spiritual needs of our neighbors as it is as Christians to deal with the structural issues in our society that make abhorrent things like poverty and high rates of infant immortality possible? To fully bring this conversation into our own day, according to recent estimates gathered by the International Labor Organization, listen to this, nearly 25 million people are actively trafficked and enslaved, and this runs a gamut of entrapment, that comes at the value of $150 billion for those who stand to benefit from the exploitation. As you and I know, it's an open secret. This kind of exploitation takes a variety of forms. This isn't a problem for the apostles in Philippi. This is a problem today. And we have to consider two things if we're going to confront this disturbing data. I'll close with this. First, the Christian church cannot be a people who would reactively liberate even one of these 25 million people only to forget or ignore the oppressive material conditions within which these newly liberated are forced to subsist. Justice work must deal with the political and the economic structures that make this possible, that 25 million people are being actively trafficked and enslaved right now. It's good to focus on discrete instances of suffering, but we got to deal with the source. I think that's the spirit of Jesus quoting Isaiah 61 and Luke 4 that then motivates the ministry of the apostles here. Second, as Christians, we must do this work understanding that this comes with great risk. When we attempt to wrest human capital from exploitative for-profit hands, there's going to be a problem. When we organize for the justice that Jesus proclaimed and that the apostles are struggling to enact here, there will be jail time, financial loss, social ostracism, charges of hypocrisy. That's an easy one, right? You're hypocritical, and so on. But this cannot be a deterrent. The Spirit goes in front of us, and to be sure, the latter half of Acts 16 lifts this up, that all of these things, financial loss, jail time, ostracism, charges of hypocrisy, these are the marks of genuine Christian discipleship. Ambiguity is at the heart of any justice work, any political project. Thus, the Spirit-possessed girl of Acts 16 speaks a true word to us today that I want to tell you is both a word of hope and condemnation to me and to any of us who might seek to walk in the way of Jesus. Maybe we shouldn't hear her as sarcastic, making a genuine statement. You are enslaved to the Most High God, and you proclaim the way of salvation. Jesus calls us to bring about God's justice in the world. And we are again reminded here in Acts 16 that this work is long, slow, and deliberate. It remains an unsettled question for me this morning whether the Christian church can live into such a calling as this. But with God's help, we will. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord God, we ask that you empower us to be a community of care, a community of welcome, a community willing to embrace both the ambiguity and the power that comes with being agents of hope and justice in your world. For our elder brother Paul, who's both an example and a human alongside of us, full of mistakes and missteps, we give you thanks for him. Send your Spirit to be our guide, as it was for that early apostolic community. And may it help us fix our eyes firmly on the one who has and is bringing your kingdom into the world, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.